I am persuaded that the greatest threat that the church faces today, the greatest threat that the church has faced throughout its history, and the greatest threat that the church will face in the future is found within the church and not outside the church. When we think of the problems that exist, when we look outside the doors of the church, we see the things that threaten the church. We think of others who are hostile to Christianity. We often think of those who violently oppose the things of God. And we begin to list in our minds ways that we can somehow set up protections from those who would bring threats from the outside. But the greatest threat by far that the church faces and has faced throughout all of her history is the threats that come from within. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts as he warns the elders in Ephesus. There in Acts chapter 20, he warns them of the things that could happen within the church itself. He says this to the elders in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then he offers this warning. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." He warns them of the threats that will arise from within the body of the church. And so too, here in the church at Corinth, there were problems. There were severe problems as a result of the thinking of those who were in the church at Corinth. And he begins to describe what some of those problems are here in the third chapter. We've already seen them to some degree as he speaks out against the divisions that had arisen as some were following Paul and some were following Apollos and some Cephas and some saying that they were Christ's disciples. And we are reminded as we come to this third chapter that the problems that existed there in the church and the problems that exist in the churches throughout the world are problems that arise not external but from within. Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 15 that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And when he stated that, his disciples told him that the Pharisees who heard that were immediately offended. They were offended at his statement. And Jesus explains what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. It's from within that this struggle begins. So you see that what we think is really rather important. And the struggle for the Corinthian church and the struggle for the church throughout the centuries is the struggle to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now we know, don't we, that the church at Corinth was in a royal mess. We've already begun to see that. They were deeply divided. And the source of their struggle was that they had not matured beyond the fundamentals of the faith. They were Christians. They were truly converted to Christ. But beyond that, they really had made very little progress. And so Paul begins to explain here at the beginning of chapter 3 the diagnosis of the problem. They were still of the flesh. Notice he says it three times in three verses. And he uses a slightly different word in verse 1 and verse 3, but wants them to understand and wants us to understand that the way we think is critical to the way we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, the church. And so he says to them that they are of the flesh. He contrasts that with being spiritual. They're not devoid of the Spirit, but dependent on the flesh. He goes so far as to say that they are infants, they're babes. They should have matured beyond this point, but in the way that they're thinking and acting, they're conducting themselves as babes who have not matured at all. And that is obvious from their divisions that are disrupting the church. They're guilty of worldly thinking. They're behaving as infants who've not yet been taught any better. And Paul admits that they have not been ready to receive any more than just the milk, when by this time they should have been ready to receive solid food. He's using the metaphor to indicate that they sadly were not ready for solid doctrine. They were caught up in the elementary principles of the faith, and they hadn't progressed beyond those elementary principles in the way in which they were conducting themselves with each other in the life of the church. They were actually acting not so much like Christians, but they were acting like the world around them. Their divisions, their strife evidenced itself that they were acting out of the flesh and not out of the Spirit of God. Their divisions were the fruit of their thinking, a thinking that was fleshly and futile. And if they weren't careful, their thinking would be fatal. You see, they had taken up sides. They had taken up different personalities. They were concerned about who was the one they were following. And they were not walking in the spirits with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. No, they were walking as those who were in the flesh. They were really acting like the world, proclaiming to be wise, but they were really showing themselves to be fools. They were claiming to belong to Jesus Christ, but they were acting like the world in the way in which they had divided themselves and in the strife that they were causing. They hadn't made any progress or very little progress in the matters of the heart. They hadn't matured beyond thinking as infants. And so the Apostle Paul not only diagnoses their problem, but gives it as an opportunity for instruction. I'm quite sure that many of you, some of you I'm very familiar with, have been to the doctor's office recently, or to a hospital recently. Perhaps you've seen in the waiting room the literature that is there for your instruction as you wait to see the physician. You're reading through different things, perhaps. Or when you get into the doctor's office and you see the posters on the wall, you begin to see instructions on the condition. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul begins to do here. He not only diagnoses their problems, but he begins by using two different metaphors to instruct them and how they are to get beyond this infant stage in their thinking and in their behavior, which has caused the divisions. And so he begins to ask the question, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Now, he asks the question not because he is unfamiliar with who he is. He knows his name, he knows who he is, he knows who Apollos is, and he knows that they know. He's asking the question because he wants the Corinthians to understand something very particular. And that is that no servant of Christ is of greater value than another servant of Christ. Paul and Apollos are not better than Cephas. They're all equal in terms of their being servants of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all deacons, is the word that he uses here. They are all servants of the word. They are all ministers of the gospel. That term, deacon, is used of someone who waits at the king's table. It's used in Acts chapter 6 of those who would be ordained to the office, what would later be known as the office of deacon, as they would wait upon tables. And Jesus uses that very term for himself when he says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul is saying of himself and of Apollos, and he's no doubt including the others, even though he doesn't name them here. He's saying of himself that we are mere servants. You see, his concern is that they take Paul and the others off of a pedestal. They're not to be worshipped, but they're servants of the one who is to be worshipped. In fact, they are servants through whom the Corinthians came to believe. And notice something here. He says of them, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each, or as the Lord gave the opportunity. You see, it was God who was doing the work. He was using as his instruments Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the others. It was God who was doing his work through them for his glory. And so Paul explains using the metaphor from agriculture. One plants, another waters, but God brings the growth. None of these servants are ranking above the others in terms of the work to which they've been called to do. Each was used by God for God's purposes, and each is accountable to God for his actions. And each will receive his reward for the work he's accomplished. What is essential to understand is that each one is given a variety of gifts to be employed for the greater good, and no one is greater than the other. Oh, that's not to suggest that some don't have greater strengths and different weaknesses than the other one, but all are used in God's economy for the good of the church, and it's through them that God deigns to work for the glory of his name and for the saving of sinners. One plants, another waters, but God grants the growth. We know, don't we, that we can go out and cast seed, and another can come along and water that seed, but there's not a one of us that can cause that seed to come to life. And oh, the agony when we try to do it. The agony when we try to bring that seed to life. So true it is in the life of the church, in the life of the gospel. If we think that someone's salvation depends upon us, oh, what agony we bring to ourselves. We want to see it grow. We'll do anything to make it grow. But if we think that we are the ones that determine the growth, then are we not also the ones who will try to take the glory? You see, what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand, what they hadn't grasped yet, what they couldn't see and what they needed to come to grips with, was this reality that though God had used one of them to bring a great impact on their lives, they were all mere servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who brought the growth. What is amazing is that we often do not have the opportunity to even see what seeds come to fruition. One plants, another waters. God brings the growth, but sometimes a great distance exists between the one who plants and the one who waters and the time when God causes the growth. And so he challenges the Corinthians to faithfulness in the work of the gospel. He switches the metaphor a little bit as he describes himself as a master builder. Now he's not suggesting that he's a better builder than the others. He's already made that very clear. But rather, he is indicating by using this tray that he lays a foundation, and then someone else comes along and builds on that foundation. Now, he distinguishes here between two types of materials. Notice what he said. He says, let each one, verse 10, take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. So he's speaking of a foundation, and then he's warning that we need to be careful how we build on that foundation. And he really uses two separate sets of building materials, those that are very precious, and he starts with the most precious, those that would be used perhaps in the structure of a temple or a great building, gold, silver, and precious stones, and those that might be used in an ordinary house, wood, straw, or hay. And he uses these two separate types of materials, not to suggest that you will take one set and completely build a house from them or a structure from them, but rather to show the lasting character of the one set and the other set, in which will quickly be burned up. I have to confess, it reminded me a little bit of the child's storybook that we read, of the three little pigs, right? And the house built of straw, which is blown down, and it's only the house of brick that stays standing, right? Well, in a similar fashion, he's using the building trade here to help us to see that it's only the house that is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and made of the most precious building materials that is going to exist beyond the fires that are about to come in the day of judgment. He wants us to see and to understand that the wood and the hay and the stubble will be burned up, and the other precious materials will persist as through the fire. And he wants us to see that even if the one who builds, or the one who does the foundation and the one who builds upon the foundation, even if he survives the fire at the day of judgment, if he's not careful how he builds, his work will be burned up, even though he himself passes through the flames of the fire on judgment day. You see, on judgment day, it will appear whether his work was lasting or temporary. We don't often see the results of our labors here, but we will see the results of our labors on the day of Christ's return. And what is most essential to see and to understand is that as important as the building, the foundation must be secure. The foundation that is to be laid is none other than the foundation that is in Jesus Christ. Christ is made the sure foundation. Christ is the head and Christ is the cornerstone, and how easy and tempting it is to get off track. How tempting to make personalities or other matters more significant than Jesus Christ. How easy to be tempted to think that what really matters is what I think matters, or what I want to have happen, or what I've accomplished. I always struggle this time of year, I must confess, because this is the time of year where usually I've gone to some sort of award ceremony in which there's recognition given for accomplishments that have been completed during the school year. And I sometimes wonder, do these rewards that they get or awards that they get, are they really helpful, or do they help to boost the ego? We live, don't we, in an egocentric world. We live in a world where we want to count our accomplishments. We want a pat on the back for good things and for good behavior and for good things that we have done. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, what is significant is not my accomplishments or your accomplishments, but what Christ crucified has done. That's why the Apostle Paul says earlier on in this marvelous book that it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. It's Jesus Christ and His shed blood. It's Jesus Christ and His burial. It's Jesus Christ and His resurrection. It's Jesus Christ and His saving power. Friends, what is good about you and what is good about me is a result of the powerful working of the Spirit of God to bring about this glorious salvation that we have come to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the forgiveness of our sins and the joy of life everlasting through this glorious gospel. And what is essential, Paul is saying, is that we begin to think rightly. That God calls us not to success by the world's standards, but He calls us to faithfulness in proclaiming Jesus Christ. He calls us to life in Him, not life centered around me. He calls me to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. My guess is that if we get that, we spend a whole lot less time talking about our accomplishments and a whole lot more time talking about what God in Christ is doing by the power of His Spirit in the world around us. Who are we? Paul is saying, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're mere servants. We plant a seed, and another one comes along and waters. But it's God to whom the glory belongs, because He causes the growth. We lay a foundation, another builds upon it. But who receives the glory? It is God alone. Oh, how essential to understand it. Let me ask you this question. Why do you live where you live? Why are you here today? Because of what God is doing. Oh, sure, we can answer those questions, can't we, in simple terms. Well, my job brought me here, or I grew up in this area. I'm here today because this is my church, or I'm here visiting someone in the area. But you're here today and you live where you live because of the God who has appointed, as we read in the book of Acts, not only the boundary of your habitation, but the number of your days. You are in Christ Jesus not because of something you did or even how great the preacher was who brought that gospel message to you, but you are in Christ because of the work of his Spirit through his servant to bring you the message of the gospel, that all glory might go to him. And so Paul reminds us that there's really nothing to boast about. There's nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's nothing in my hand I bring, but simply we come to the cross and cling. We can say that in this third chapter, that what Paul is doing is defending the apostolic ministry, and it is. He's speaking of the need for ministers to be faithful to the gospel. He's warning the Corinthians against their divisions, their worldly divisions in the life of the church. But he's not merely speaking to ministers here. He's speaking to all of God's people. And what are we called to do? We're called to be faithful to the God who called us. He doesn't demand that we be successful. He does not demand that we bring massive numbers in. He calls us to be faithful, humble servants proclaiming the glorious message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we plant, he calls us to allow another one to water. And if another's planted, he might call us to water. But whether we're planters or waterers, we're looking to God, trusting in him to bring the growth. The reward for our faithful effort is not seen in this life. Oh, sure, we may get tastes of it. We may spread that seed broadly, and we may see one or maybe two, if God is gracious, who've come to faith as a result of the seeds that we've planted. But we do not see the full reward of our labors. And there's a reason for that. If we were to see the full reward of our labors, we might be tempted to boast in our accomplishments. We will see the full reward on that day when our Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you may enter my rest." But until that day, how necessary, how important to receive the instruction. How important that we are mature in our thinking, knowing that the ministry and the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, the glorious message of the gospel, is not about me, but about what God is doing. It's about Jesus Christ, the sure foundation, the head and the cornerstone, the one who died for his church and will present his church blameless with great joy at his appearing. And so when we begin to understand that, Paul is indicating that we're beginning to have maturity. And when we begin to have maturity, there will be a unity that characterizes the church, because our concern will not be over personalities. Our concern will not be over gifts. Our concern will not be on what others have done or what I've accomplished, but our concern will be about one and him alone, Jesus Christ, who's crucified, who's risen, and who's coming again. May that be our joy. May that be our hope. May that be our chief delight, to be servants. Servants at the table of our great King. Let us pray. O gracious Father, fix our eyes upon Christ. Help us not to Help us not to be divided ever in these foolish ways. Help us not to think about who we are, but who Christ is and what he's accomplished. And may we glory in Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.